Our message this morning will be looking at verses 39 through 56 of Luke chapter 1, and we will begin by reading verses 39 and 40. These are the words of God. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open your word to us today by the Holy Spirit. Bring it into our minds, our hearts. Let it wash over us. Let it conform and transform our wills, our whole persons, that we would be to the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we learned how the angel Gabriel visited Mary and told her that the power of the Almighty would overshadow her, so that she, even as a virgin, would conceive and bear the promised Son of David, who would establish and rule over an everlasting kingdom. And he also told her that God had already worked another miracle that was kind of a sign of the miracle that God was going to work in Mary, because God had already miraculously caused Mary's barren relative, Elizabeth, to conceive a child in her old age. Now the angel has departed from Mary, and Mary, upon hearing this news, is compelled to go and see her cousin Elizabeth. And so she travels in haste to the hill country of Judea to see her. Now you have to remember that Mary lives in the city of Nazareth, which is in Galilee. So in Judea, where Jerusalem was located, if you went directly north of Judea, you would go into the country of Samaria. And then if you kept going north from there, you would go into the country of Galilee, up on the sea of Galilee. And so Mary is way up there in Nazareth, up in Galilee. And so she's going to travel all the way down into Judea, all the way down to Jerusalem, and then keep going south. A few miles south of Jerusalem is where the hill country of Judea began. So you're talking here about a journey of at least 100 miles, and that's if she goes due south down through Samaria. But most devout Jews would not go through Samaria. They would go around, which would make it probably at least 130 miles, maybe as much as 150 miles, this journey that Mary is taking. So it's a no small journey. Back then, it would have been 5 to 8 days journey, depending on the route that Mary took. And we're told that she makes this journey in haste because she couldn't wait to see her cousin Elizabeth. And you have to remember that Mary is pregnant during this journey. So the angel has just left her. She would have been newly pregnant at that point. And if you're trying to place this part of the story with the Advent account from Matthew, Matthew tells the story through the eyes of Joseph, Mary's betrothed. And so Mary would have immediately, upon the time she's pregnant, she would have been down to see Elizabeth, and we're told that she stayed with her for 3 months. So the first 3 months of her pregnancy, she would have been away from her home. Then once she comes back, or goes back up to Galilee to her home, at that point, sometime after she got back, she would have started to show, and then it would have become apparent to Joseph that his betrothed was pregnant. And that's where Matthew starts his story, with Joseph trying to figure out what he's going to do now that his fiancée is pregnant. And then the angel appears to Joseph and brings him into what God is doing. So in Luke, what we see here is Mary's love for Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth is a lot older than Mary. Mary's probably still going to be a teenager at this point. Elizabeth is too old for childbearing, too old to conceive, so she's up there in age. So there's a lot of difference there, but they are related. Mary loves her relative Elizabeth, and she is very excited that she has been blessed by God with conceiving, and she is now pregnant. So Mary has to see her, and so she travels and makes this great journey. When Mary arrives It's interesting the way she and Elizabeth greet one another in terms of the customs of the day. Because Mary, being younger, would have been expected, and it would have been the custom, that not only would she greet Elizabeth, but she would say something, she would make some sort of honorific remark to pay respects to one who was her elder. But this time, Mary doesn't get the chance to pay her respects because Elizabeth, by the Holy Spirit, is going to break in and immediately pay her respects to Mary by blessing God for the privilege of seeing the mother of her Lord, the Messiah, verses 41 through 45. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." So Elizabeth is filled with joy, and so is her baby boy, John, who, even though he cannot speak, by the Holy Spirit, he does what he can do. He leaps in his mother's womb to express his joy at the presence of his Lord, the Messiah. You have to remember the angel Gabriel's words to Zacharias in the temple, telling him that John, this child, would be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. And that is exactly what we see here. And this is a testimony really to all Christian parents. When we have little ones, especially the very young, there's so much involved in taking care of them. And it's easy for us to think that somehow it's limited what they can take in. It's limited what God can be doing with them. What we see here is that God is not limited. He's not limited by our circumstances. We're limited. God's not limited. And so with even little ones and with babies in the womb, we need to keep that in mind. God is working all the time in every direction. He never stops. And we need to keep that in mind. We need to act by faith. And now, before we proceed forward in the story, I want to call your attention to one of the features of Luke's Advent account. And that is, he is incorporating all of these witnesses to the Messiah. It's really the Holy Spirit, God through the Holy Spirit, testifying to Jesus as the Messiah through all of these various persons. We've already heard from the angel Gabriel, for example. Angel Gabriel has borne testimony in his conversation with Zacharias and then in his conversation with Mary. And now we see Elizabeth testifying to Jesus as the Messiah by the Holy Spirit. Also her baby John has borne testimony in the only way he could, by leaping. And as we go forward, we're going to see Mary herself bear testimony in a Spirit-inspired song. We're going to see Zacharias in another Spirit-inspired song bear a testimony upon the birth of his son John when Zacharias' tongue is loosed. We're going to hear from a couple of very elderly, devout Jews when Jesus is brought to the temple for circumcision. There were a couple of Jews. One was Simeon, an old man. One was Anna, an elderly lady, who had been waiting for the Messiah for decades and constant in prayers to the Lord. They're very devout believers. They're going to bear testimony to Jesus as the Messiah. And then finally, upon at the birth of Jesus, we're going to have the angels who bear testimony to the shepherds, and then we're going to have the shepherds themselves who are going to bear testimony. Now, you can take this even over to the Gospel of Matthew, and you can add, for example, the Magi, Persian rulers, who have come to worship Jesus as the Messiah. But it's one of the features of Luke, of all of these different persons, whether angels or people, who are immediately before Jesus is even born, and then upon his birth, bearing testimony to Jesus as the Son of God, as the long-awaited Messiah. Now that brings us then to Mary's testimony by the Spirit, which is in the form of a song found in verses 46 through 55. This song is often called the Magnificat, after the opening words in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." That's what Mary is doing throughout this song. She is magnifying the Lord, and she's rejoicing in God her Savior. I love that phrase there, because it's exactly what we're supposed to be doing every week when we gather to worship God. That sums it up. Magnifying the Lord and rejoicing in God our Savior. That's what Mary was doing. And as the song goes forward, Mary is going to say why she is magnifying the Lord and rejoicing in God her Savior. And she's going to state this in poetic fashion in a parallel structure that is very common to Hebrew poetry of the Old Testament. It's a structure to state it in very simplistic terms. Something will be stated in the first part of the song or poem, and then that same idea is going to be echoed and amplified in the second part. And that's what Mary does here. In the first part, she talks about what God has done for her. And then in the second part, she talks about what God has done for Israel. So she's drawing a parallel in this song by the Spirit between herself and Israel, between what God has done for her and what he has done for Israel, all through the one that she is carrying in her womb. And typical of prophetic passages, Mary, by the Spirit here, is going to speak of the future in past tense. She's going to speak of the future in past tense. God does that a lot by the Spirit through the various prophets in the Old Testament. And here, it is particularly appropriate for a couple of reasons. Number one, the fulfillment of what she's going to say is imminent, because the Messiah is finally here. Many of the prophecies of the Old Testament would speak of the future in past tense, but the future was hundreds and hundreds of years away from the real fulfillment. Now the fulfillment is here. And you will hear John the Baptist and Jesus as they preach when they say, the time is here. It's now. The things are being fulfilled now. The other reason why a lot of prophetic passages like this one talk about the future in past tense is because it is sure. The fulfillment is not up for question, because it is God who is going to do the fulfilling. And God does not fail. It's not a hope. It's not a maybe. It's sure. It's as sure as if it had already happened. That's how sure it is. And that's why it will speak of the future in the past tense. Look at verse 48. He, speaking of God, has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. That's what God has done for Mary. But she begins to say how this the attribute of God that has caused him to do for her, this lowly maidservant, these wonderful things, verse 50, is the same mercy that God shows on all those who fear him from generation to generation. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. So, I want to call your attention to three aspects, three words here that Mary has used that you're going to hear come up again in the second part of this song regarding Israel. That's the word lowly, the word servant, and the word mercy. So listen for those three words as we go forward. Verses 52 through 55. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So Mary, in the first part of the song, is a lowly maidservant. And in the second part of the song, Israel is the lowly servant. And yet God, in His mercy, has done great things for both of them. And what God has done for Mary and for Israel are things that they were utterly incapable of doing for themselves. It's not like God gave them just a little helping hand to help move along more quickly or make a little bit greater in degree the things that they could do for themselves. No, they're utterly incapable of doing the things that God has done for them. And it is all through God's mercy. And this is the same mercy that God promised to Abraham. Now, you have to understand that Abraham lived some 2,000 years before Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, 1900 to 2,000 years. In other words, he was as far before them as these people are before us. Okay, that's how far back he's going. It's the same mercy that God promised to Abraham almost 2,000 years before. It's the same mercy that God causes to rest on everyone who fears him, who reveres him. From generation to generation, no matter when you live. So, what exactly is meant by this mercy? Well, we hear the word mercy and we think, well, mercy means when you get something good that you don't deserve, or you've been spared something bad that you do deserve. And certainly that much is included in this word for mercy here. But our word mercy really doesn't even come close to doing justice to the Hebrew concept coming from the Old Testament that is behind this word here. It goes back to a Hebrew word, chesed, or the Hebrews would pronounce it chesed, you know, like they do. We don't have that sound. But it's a Hebrew word that's often translated mercy in English Old Testament versions. Sometimes you'll see it translated loving kindness, which is a better word because it's stronger, but it still doesn't do justice to the Hebrew concept. There's tons of verses in the Old Testament that have this Hebrew word chesed in it and illustrating because it's such an important concept. It's such an important character quality of God. It explains why He saves. And what He does to save, it explains everything that we see God doing. And so there's a lot of time in the Old Testament showing pictures and illustrations of what this means. And so if you put them all together and you boiled it down, this is the way I would put it into a single phrase. It is God's never-changing, never-failing, promise-keeping love. That's the concept. God's never changing, never failing, promise-keeping love. Okay? And so in Mary's song, read it this way, verse 50. And His never changing, never failing, promise-keeping love is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. And then verse 54, God has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His never-changing, never-failing, promise-keeping love as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. This is talking about the love by which God, who needs nothing, not only makes us in His image, but chooses to bind Himself to His people by oath forever, and then fulfills that oath even when it requires Him to become one of us and to die for us and to rise for us. That's what chesed means. That's the concept behind the word mercy in this verse. So keep that in mind when you read it. And God's never-changing, never-failing, promise-keeping love for Israel through Christ has ramifications for the entire world because it means salvation to the world. And salvation, we have to remember as modern Christians, yes, it means forgiveness of sins. And yes, it means we go to heaven when we die, but it means so much more than that. It also means Christ's kingdom on this earth, to the end that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus even taught us to pray. What that means then is a complete real-time transformation of fallen men from the inside out by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, including a transformation of the way the entire fallen world has worked under the reign of Satan, sin, and death. This is why Jesus said, the kingdom is like leaven. The kingdom starts at a particular point in time. It started when Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The kingdom started then. But it's not, it doesn't land like the 82nd Airborne Division. It doesn't impose an instant military regime on an unwilling world. That's not what it does. It transforms a world made willing by the power of the Spirit and the gospel. It's like leaven. It doesn't look like much, but just go ahead and stick it in the recipe and wait. Because once you put it in, you're out of control. It's going to do what it does. And that's what the kingdom and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ does. And it's going to transform the entire way this fallen world works by transforming hearts from the inside out. Verses 51 to 53. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Now, we need to talk about this because this kind of language is very easily misunderstood in our day and indeed every day in this fallen world. And not only is it often misunderstood, it's often twisted to unbiblical purposes. Because you see, this is social justice type language, isn't it? Everybody can use this language. Marxists can use this language, and they have. But what we have to realize is that everything that's happened, every sad thing that's happened in this fallen world, every form of political oppression that's ever been brought, every form of tyranny has all been done in the name of social justice. Social justice has been what it's all been about. There's never been a tyrant who's ever come to power who didn't do so on the language of social justice. Justice is going to roll down like a mighty river if just this person can get in power. It's all social justice. It's all going to right all the wrongs of the past. So social justice language in and of itself really doesn't tell you very much at all. This kind of language is often used today to justify totalitarian type societies, which completely managed societies from top to bottom by some sort of ruling elite. Government force used to redistribute wealth and to arrange things however they see fit. That's not what Mary is talking about in this song, nor is it what similar language elsewhere in the Bible is talking about in this kind of context. You see, terms such as the lowly, or the hungry, or the poor, in this kind of context in the Bible, has a specific meaning. And to give you an idea of this meaning, I want you to look at a couple of Psalms from David. Look at Psalm 34, verse 6. David says, this poor man, there's our language, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now David when he said that, was the anointed king of Israel. He was God's chosen anointed one. David did not come from a poor family. He came from a prominent family. David had 600 fighting men following him. He was not financially poor. In what sense then was he poor? He was poor because he was being persecuted for righteousness' sake, because Saul, who was a usurper of the throne by this point, was trying to hunt him down and kill him. That's what made David poor. It was his relationship to righteousness and suffering for that righteousness that made him poor. Look at Psalm 37 and verse 14. David again. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy. And then he explains what he's talking about. To slay those who are of upright conduct. You see, the poor and needy in this verse are those of upright conduct. He's not talking about a financial situation. He's talking about a spiritual situation. He's talking about a situation in relationship to righteousness. They're poor and needy because they're of upright conduct, and yet the wicked are trying to slay them for that very reason. Now, Jesus does the same sort of thing in the Beatitudes, where, again, it's a poem. The Beatitudes is a poem, and it uses the same kind of parallel structure that we see Mary using. So you have a thought introduced at the beginning, and then at the end of the Beatitudes, you'll have that thought answered and amplified. So verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay? What is the parallel answering verse? It's verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the answer. That's the amplification. So those persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus is going to explain further in the next verse where he leaves the poem and goes into prose, a narrative. Verse 11, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus says that there are those who are reviled and persecuted with all kinds of evil being said against them falsely for his name's sake. So the righteous in the first century are the Christians, the believers in Jesus, who bear testimony to him and who are persecuted and lied against for that very reason. So when Jesus says, blessed is the poor in spirit, it's amazing how as a modern Christian we don't know what to do with that. And so we tend to think that it's somebody who is so self-consciously humble, which means not at all, right? Because if you're self-consciously humble, you're not humble. Because pride is preoccupation with self. Pride may be, I'm the life of the party, I can't wait to get there. Pride may be, woe is me, I'm not going to the party because I'm a worm and nobody likes me. Both of them are preoccupation with self. Both of them are biblical pride. And so we think, though, poor in spirit, somebody is so self-consciously humble and so intensely and deeply spiritual that they're poor, they're poor. They never smile, they never laugh. Well, nothing could be further from the truth than that. What it means is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's what it means. Jesus is saying that his believers are going to be persecuted in that generation. He told them over and over and over again that it was going to happen. But he's telling them here, blessed are you. Blessed are you. You are going to be persecuted. The servant is not greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. In that generation, they're going to be persecuted. And so he's saying, but blessed are you. The persecuted ones are the blessed ones in this generation. So you see, in the way this language is used in this kind of context, any kind of financial correlation to the word poor is merely coincidental, because the primary meaning has to do with being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Consider Jesus' disciples. Now, it's possible we don't know all of their financial conditions. We know some of them. James and John, we know their family owned a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. We know Peter also was involved in the commercial fishing business. So we don't know that they were wealthy from this, but they had an operating business. Apparently, they were at least getting by. They weren't homeless or anything like that. There's other disciples. We don't really know their financial conditions. Some of them could have been very modest in income, or perhaps they were poor, but not all of them were. I mean, consider Matthew, who's also called Levi. He was a Roman tax collector before Jesus called him. Roman tax collectors were wealthy. They made tons of money. And in fact, in Luke 5:27-29, when Jesus calls Matthew or Levi and says, "Follow me," it says he threw a reception for Jesus at his house. He had a huge crowd of people, all sorts of people, tax collectors. So you got wealthy people there. So at a minimum, Matthew was comfortable, if not outright wealthy. And Jesus did not call upon him to give up his wealth. Wealth in and of itself is not some kind of evil or unfairness that's perpetrated on other people. What Jesus and John the Baptist did do was call upon officials, tax collectors, Roman soldiers. They didn't call upon them to give up their positions. They called upon them to not abuse their positions, not take advantage of them over other people. So poor and needy and oppressed in this kind of language, in this kind of context, are not economic terms except incidentally. They are spiritual terms, referring to those persecuted and suffering for righteousness' sake. You get the idea also in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. This is an interesting one, where it says that Lot was oppressed. Notice the language. Lot was oppressed. Oppressed by what? Because he's not talking about official direct governmental action here. He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them was tormented in his righteous soul day after day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So this is a cultural oppression. It's not a direct governmental oppression. All right. It's a cultural oppression because in that day where Lot was living, unless you celebrated what they were doing in public and what they were celebrating and flaunting, unless you were with it, then you were kind of culturally oppressed. The theologian David Wells once said that the world, that as that term is used in the Bible, is the cultural force, the unspoken cultural force, that makes righteousness seem weird, geeky, nerdy, and makes sin seem normal. And I thought that's a great definition. That's exactly what it's saying about Lot here. That was the condition he was living in. He was oppressed. He was tormented culturally, because of what was being flaunted and celebrated, and you were going to be kind of culturally shunned if you didn't celebrate with them, and you might face more than that. So Mary, in her song, is saying that God, through the Messiah in her womb, is now fulfilling all the promises to cast down the unrighteous, because that's part of the leavening effect of the kingdom and reign of Christ. To cast down the unrighteous from positions of either outright governmental power or cultural influence. To change that all around, both within Israel and throughout the world. The salvation, the reign, the kingdom of Christ will over time reverse all these fallen dynamics. So that instead of what we see today, it is the righteous, it is those who believe in Christ and seek to obey Him, those are no longer slandered, but they're praised. Those, the righteous, are no longer persecuted and oppressed. Instead, they're applauded, and elected. Things are changed to where the righteous is like, now that's the kind of people we need in office. Those who understand the God-given limited purposes for government and authority, who understand that there's no human authority that's absolute at any level, and all human authority is answerable to God and His Word and Christ Jesus. People who understand that and live that out, that's who we need in office and positions of influence. As Jesus says in the Beatitudes, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are going to be filled. And they're going to obtain mercy. They're going to see God's never-changing, never-failing, promise-keeping love. They're going to, in fact, see God. And they're going to inherit, where? Heaven? The earth. They're going to inherit the earth. All through the salvation, reign, and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the womb of Mary. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.